John chapter 2. The title of the message this morning is The Loving Command Not to Love. Before we get into our text, into the message, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us here this morning, for the privilege of gathering around your word. Lord, we need your word. We need you to speak to us, Lord, and we thank you for your faithfulness to do that. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Holy Spirit, for his presence in our life. Lord, he brings clarity, he brings understanding, he helps us apply. And so in faith, Lord, we listen. In faith, Lord, God, we receive your word, your instruction. Father, bring clarity, I pray. Bring grace. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, here in our text, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, we're going to find God lovingly warning us. And this warning is directed inward at our hearts. We're going to immediately be tempted to look outward, outside of ourselves, at others, after reading a text like this. We're going to be thinking about other people. But the point here is that we look inward. God is addressing our hearts. And so it's so important for us to guard against this temptation that we're going to have after reading this text to think about other people. Let's look at 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. Here it's as if John is rushing into enemy fire. It's as if he's tackling us to the ground. He looks us in the eyes and he's communicating these very important words to us. The stakes are way too high to mess around here. God wouldn't warn us of something that couldn't happen to us. So because of the real danger, the very real life danger, because of the possibility, because of what's at stake, God is lovingly commanding us not to love the world. He's lovingly commanding us not to love the world. See, if the world were ugly, we wouldn't need to be warned. If there was no pleasure in it at all, we wouldn't need to be warned. If you and I were never attracted to it or seduced by it, no warning would be necessary. If it wasn't a trap, if it wasn't the greatest of distractions in a way that ultimately ended in death, we would not need this warning. But we do need this warning. And this warning begins with a very strong command. God has every right to command us to do something. Many of us see, and in this culture, people have these personal standards and they become this sacred territory. Don't tell me how to go about my personal relationship with God. This is personal. Don't you dare infringe on my rights to have this personal relationship with God, and it becomes a license to live however we want to live. But the truth is, God has given us commands, and we need to respond to these commands and see these commands, but see them as loving commands. In the name of personal relationship, we can easily justify almost every behavior, so much so that we forget what the God of the Bible actually calls us to do. So like it or not, the command is directed at us, and admittedly, it feels intrusive. And it can even feel cold. It is intrusive, but it's anything but cold. This is a loving command. This command comes from a loving father whose desire isn't to take our favorite toy away from us and watch us cry. He's not being some divine meanie who's just wants to steal things from us. His desire is to give us a clearer view of what could not only hurt us, but also ultimately destroy us. He wants to expose the many God substitutes of our lives and to then place in our hearts an overwhelming joy in him. That's what he wants to do. Do you remember the movie Dan in Real Life? I don't know if any of you saw this movie. A great part in this movie where the father, they're vacationing, and it's a single father. He's got some kids. He's got a 13-year-old daughter, 14-year-old daughter, and her boyfriend sneaks and comes to where they're vacationing, this cabin. And when the father finds out, he freaks out, takes the boyfriend, and drives off. And as he's driving off, the girl is on her knees in the grass, and she's going, "You murderer of love!" It's the best part of the movie. I love it. I'm thinking, you go, Dad. You murder that love. And we can often read passages like this and see the commands and feel it and think, oh, he's murdering my love. Well, yeah, he's murdering our lesser loves for other things when he's the greater love. He's the one who really we're going to find ultimate satisfaction in. When reading this passage in 1 John 2, we need to think this. God's mercy, God's wisdom, God's protection, God's care, God's loving instruction, God's faithfulness. Think desire to expose the widespread exchange of temporal pleasures, this love of this world over eternal joys, love of the Father. He wants to expose this awful exchange that has gone down, this love for the world over love of the Father. He's exposing this. So number one, I want us to see that this command reveals, first, a potential love affair for all of us, and that love for the world is something we must actively resist and guard against. Look at verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so this is a potential love for all of us in this room. Love for the world is a potential love. The command to not love the world or anything in the world requires something of us. It's going to require that we respond. So the big question of our text is, what does it mean for a Christian? What does it mean for me not to love the world? It's an important thing to ask when we see a command not to love the world. How do I really know if I'm guilty of loving the world the way this text tells me that I shouldn't? I want to know. And what exactly is the world we're told not to love? Didn't God so love the world that he gave his only son? What's he speaking of here? The world. This isn't a call to begin some monastic community in the mountains of Tennessee somewhere. No matter how badly Gary Council wants to do that and start some sort of monastic community, he knows what I'm talking about. Appalachian Trail. But it's not the call to do that. Just to go and run from society and try to leave all the worldly things behind. We're not going to create a list of TV shows that we can and can't watch. I'm not going to tell you how much you should spend on your car before you're entering this realm of worldliness. You know, that's not what we're going to do. We've got to look inwardly at our hearts. The world here is referring to the various ways that people live in sin against God. So when we see do not love the world, we're seeing do not love the various ways that people live in sin against God. This active opposition to God. It's a world seeking to exist apart from God and living in opposition to God. It's a worldview, a world in life view. It's the way we view the world that ignores God. That's what this is. That's what we're called not to love. We're called to be in the world as Christians, but not of the world. We're called to be in the world, but never conformed or contaminated by the world. We know this in Holy Scripture. And so we're called to love sinners, but never love the way people live in sin against God. Never love the worldliness in which those without Christ are entrenched. In fact, it should break our hearts. It should grieve us. C.J. Mahaney writes in his book, Worldliness, worldliness is loving the values and pursuits of the world that stand opposed to God. It is to gratify and exalt oneself to the exclusion of God. It rejects God's rule and replaces it with our own. It exalts our own opinions above God's truth. Here's what worldliness is. Worldliness is ignoring. Worldliness is forgetting. Worldliness is dismissing. Worldliness is using God. Ignoring God. Forgetting God. Dismissing God. Using God. I want us to avoid moralism as we look at this passage. It's going to be hard. We are all tempted. Give me a list. We want that list. Oh, just show me what I should and shouldn't. No, listen, we've got to look at our hearts. It's crucial that we apply this message to the heart and not just to our outward actions. Actions matter, and we'll get to actions. But our heart matters more. The passage commands us not to love created things above our Creator. Romans 1 comes to mind when I think of this, where this horrible exchange has gone down, where God has handed men over. They've exchanged the glory of God for just created things. Instead of worshiping the Creator who is forever blessed, they're worshiping, in Romans 1 we see, they're worshiping created things. Idols. And we think, those natives. worshiping idols. Look at those natives. That's us. Created things all around that we're turning to and worshiping, that we're tempted to worship, that many in our society are worshiping. God is taking the lesser loves of our lives and putting them on display so that we see there's a greater love to run after rather than these lesser loves. See, anything, everything, the best of things, the smallest of things can become functional gods, can become actual idols to us. Timothy Keller, in his wonderful book, Counterfeit Gods, that just recently came out, he says this about idols. What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. What is it? What do you seek to give you that only God can give? What's absorbing your imagination? What do you think about? What captures your attention? Do you remember when Christ came in and upset the lie we believed? That lie that created things could actually fulfill us? Do you remember when he ransacked our lives completely? When he upset that horrible lie and we believed that he was our all, that he satisfies beyond compare, that we're restless and we were restless until we found our rest in him? Well, we need that view again. We need the refresh button hit on the screen of our lives so that we would feel and sense the magnificent love and mercy of God, the beauty of who God is, to see him in all of his glory and see that he is the only one who satisfies. Isaiah and Jeremiah, these prophets of old, would prophesy, why do you turn to these vain idols? They don't satisfy. They come up empty. The boys and I put a fire in the fire pit yesterday. We're just hanging out, and there was this one big log in the fire that was just, it was wet, and all the moisture was just, because the fire was so hot, all the moisture was coming out of the end of the log. And I'm thinking, you know, this log is going to beat the flames. This log is going to last. This one's going to win. Hours later, after we had walked away from the fire and come back, this log was nothing. What I had thought would last, really, the fire won. The flames beat it. And yet we turn to things that we think are going to satisfy, and they're fleeting. They're not going to last. They're not going to win. They're not going to satisfy. We're attracted to the world. Attraction remains. Even though we know that we're to be satisfied in God through Christ, attraction to the world remains. Why? Because indwelling sin remains. That battle with the flesh, that battle with sin remains. Do you realize that you're at war? You are at war. Turn with me to 1 Peter. Look at chapter 1. Here we have our marching orders. Chapter 1, verse 13, it says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Do you see there? We lived in ignorance. We didn't know any better. We turned away from the living God. This is what we used to do. But he's saying, listen, as obedient children, don't conform to these evil desires anymore when you lived in ignorance. That means that they were tempted to. And it means we're tempted to. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Look with me in chapter 2 now. Verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you, I plead with you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. There it is. You're at war. These sinful desires are warring against your soul. Every day. Every day. Don't forget. Do you long for the affection you once had for God? See, it's when we delight in God, when we love God, when we see his love for us, that we're going to be able to stand firm in this war. We're going to be able to trust our commanding officer. We're going to be able to know and believe and stand firm in what we know is true. So welcome to the resistance. Welcome to the privileged battle of the redeemed. Don't forget what you're called to. It's a war. The first thing we see in this loving command of 1 John is a potential love affair of all of ours. That we can and may be in love with the world. Number two, we see an incompatible love. Love for the world is never compatible with love of the Father. Love for the Father. What does love look like? When I think of love, I think of devotion. I think of faithfulness. I think of time and money spent, thoughts fixed, conversations had. It looks like investment. Love looks like sacrifice. Love for the world looks like all of these things. It looks like devotion to the world, to this world system that's in opposition to God. This ignoring of God, this forgetting of God, this abusing of God. Love for the world looks like devotion and boasting in the various ways that people live in sin against God. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he wrote with tears in his eyes. He spoke of those who were enemies of the cross, whose glory was in their shame, whose God was their stomach. What does that mean? They glory. You all know people who glory in their shame. We have sitcoms all over the television. The sitcoms are based in glorying in shameful things. They glory in their shame. Their God is their stomach. They run after whatever their appetite tells them to run after. That's their God. And he wrote this with tears. He says, but your citizenship is in heaven. James chapter 4 reminds us that friendship with the world is hatred towards God. We're talking of an incompatible love. Love for the world and love for the Father. They don't mix. They can't mix. What do we laugh at and why do we find it funny? What do we boast in? What do we talk about? How do we live? Does our theology affect our lifestyle? I love passages like Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Listen to this passage. And whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's like a filter for us to run our lives through. Do it all in the name of Jesus. Can you do this in the name of Jesus? Can you give thanks to God for this? Can you give thanks to God for what you're viewing, for what you're hearing, for what you're doing? Whatever it is, use Colossians 3:17 as a filter. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We often want to come to the world's defense. We want to find a way to justify our involvement. But we can't love the world. We can't value, believe, and live as functional atheists, ignoring God all day long and then love the Father. Value him, believe him, and acknowledge and obey him all day long. It doesn't mix. You can't love one and love the other. You can't do it. And so there's here a huge if in verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Look at this if. I mean, it's a scary if, actually. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I do not want to love the world. Because I want the love of the Father in me. We need our hearts so filled with the Father's love that it has no room for any other love that's incompatible with it. That's what we need. The answer to worldliness is a bigger view, a clearer view of the Father's love. Because when we see his steadfast love for us, we will grow in our love for him. And it will push out any love for the world, any lesser love that has tried to steal the place of the greater love of the Father. That's what it will do. Oh, and we need this greater love to consume us. I'm thinking about this all week long, and I'm like, what is it about you, God, that I should love and cherish? And unfortunately, it was hard for me. For whatever reason, I'm thinking general things, generic things about God, just vague things. And I'm like, Lord, help me to get specific. Help me to think about particular things about you that I should cherish and adore and love. We need to get specific. We need to think about why we should love this Yahweh, this Lord, this King of Kings, this majestic Savior. Why? We need an all-encompassing, all-consuming love that sets our lives on fire. A love that when compared to the love put forward by the world, it will tower far above it. It will make a mockery out of anything and anyone who dares to steal affection from the one place it belongs. My affection belongs on the greater love, on love for the Father. How dare anything try to steal the affection that belongs to the Father? Yet it does, and yet we invite it. Come on. Come on. Come on. I'm attracted to you. Something in me longs for you still. Why? Because I'm not looking at him. This kind of love for the Father comes with a growing knowledge of God's redeeming work through his Son. It moves our emotions. A knowledge that informs our affections. A knowledge that ransacks our doubts and our fears. This kind of love comes from a growing application of the gospel to our everyday lives. You can't divorce love of the Father with love for your neighbor. It begins to affect your life and change you and push you and cause you to live in a way that shows that you love the Father. So where there's a growing knowledge of the love of God in Christ Jesus, there will be a growing fight against sin. There will be a growing and expressed love for your neighbor. There will be a change in your life. So the cross is what makes this possible. The cross of Christ is the greatest expression of God's love, the greatest expression of God's holiness, the greatest expression of God's mercy, the greatest expression of God's wrath, the greatest expression of justice met. It's beautiful. The cross is what makes forgiveness of sin possible. It provides us with the power to overcome sin. We're not left to ourselves to try to defeat sin and fight in this war. We're well equipped. You can't mix love for the world and love for the Father. I've said it and I'm saying it again. It's impossible. People try it all the time. Love for the world is me-centered living. Love for the Father is Christ-centered living. Love for the world has no radical break from the fallen world's way of doing things. But love for the Father calls us to be set apart, calls us to suffer, calls us to consider the cross, the cost, and take up our cross and follow him daily. Love for the Father looks like sacrifice. Love for the Father looks like learning how to die daily. Love for the world views success as personal gains and material possessions. Love for the Father views success as standing firm in the faith, giving yourself fully to the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain, knowing that he sees what's done in secret. And whether I get my name in print or whether anyone else pats me on the back, God sees what I'm doing. He sees what I'm doing in secret. Love for the world covets approval and popularity from those around us. Love for the Father is found in the broken and the repentant and those who tremble at his word. Do you long for the approval of those around you? Do you avoid looking foolish or being despised for your faith? Are you dominated by thoughts of making money? To the singles here today, can you function without being in a relationship? Are you discontent with your life? Do you only relate well to God if things are going good for you? If you relate to any of this, you might be infected by worldliness this morning. Worldliness might have a grip on you. You might love the world. You might be having an affair and not even know it. Affairs don't just happen. You look again, you entertain thoughts. You ignore conviction. You have your reasons. You justify. You seize opportunities. You make plans. You decide. Then all of a sudden you find yourself in an affair. You slowly drifted from your love. The problem with love for the world is that we can convince ourselves we don't love the world while sleeping with the world all week long. What you thought was a blessing from God could very well be your favorite God substitute that you can't live without. What's your heart set on? The very thing you could be praising God for, that position, that status, that money, could be the very thing that is stealing your affection for the Savior. You're married to Christ, and we can't forget it. We dishonor that relationship by flirting with the world, by giving ourselves away to the world. Matthew Henry writes, "The more the love of the world prevails, the more the love of God dwindles and decays." And so love for the world hijacks our affection for God. I don't want it to hijack my affection for God anymore. And yet I know it's not this is over. No more love for the world. I know that's not how it's going to work. We have to be aware of that. We can't fool ourselves to think, "Darren, I'm so glad you said this today, because today is the day and 2010 is the year that I will not love the world anymore." Liar. We're all in this. We're all in this. It's a battle. It's a fight. I want us to all say in 2010, we would grow in our awareness and of our need to be more sensitive and more aware of the call to fight and resist love for the world. In 2010, I will grow in a distaste for the love of the world and grow in my affection for love of the Father and delight in specific truths about the Father that would begin to push out more and more and would begin to put up a guard around my life and protect this affection and this love that belongs to the Father alone. I'm married to Christ. I need to remember that I'm married to Christ. Do whatever you have to do to remember you're married to Christ. Be faithful to Christ. Our greatest challenge today is seduction by the world. Maybe you're infatuated. Maybe you're intrigued. Maybe you're drawn to. Maybe you're delighting in. Maybe you're afraid that God has put you in some sort of spiritual straitjacket and you just want to break free and you just want to live. You don't want any regrets. Unless our guard is picked back up, our message, our gospel will be muted. We'll have nothing to say. See, the worldliness that marks so many professing Christians rips the vocal cords out of the throat of the church. Do you hear me? The vocal cords of this church will be ripped out. We'll have nothing to say if we're marked by worldliness. Those around us and those that we speak to and try to live out our lives in front of will ask, "What's the difference? What difference has Jesus made in your life?" Our love is being tested. Our love, it's being exposed. Does love for the Father set you apart in your decision making? Does it affect how you respond to trials? Does love for the Father affect how you respond to an angry boss who doesn't understand your perspective? Does love for the Father affect the way you do your schoolwork? Does love for the Father affect how you live your life in response to your wife, to your husband, to your children? Would anything you do show a longing for holiness in your life? Ask your spouse. Husbands, ask your wives. If anything you do shows that you long for holiness, ask your children, ask your roommate, ask your coworker. Is there a desire to be more like Jesus and obedient to his words? Where do you suffer for the gospel? Are you broken for the lost? Is there a holy ambition for his purposes and plans? What am I speaking of? You'll have these things. You'll be marked by these things when you love the Father. A holy ambition. I wake up and I think, souls. I think I want to live my life for the glory of God, because there are multitudes around me in my neighborhood that are perishing. I want my heart to break, tremendously break and grieve when I'm laughing at the things that are bringing people to an eternity without God. It's in the place of trial, when you're under stress and in real life experience, where the true nature of our faith is revealed, isn't it? The true nature of our faith comes out when we're pressed, when we're tried. Our love is revealed. There's a potential love affair happening with the world. It begins in the heart. And you might not come out and say, "My career is my idol. My girlfriend, no, she's my idol." You might not come out and say that. But when something gets in the way of that thing or that person, when God calls you to lay that person down or that thing down or that career or that desire, how do you respond? What's your heart set on? What's your life about? What's it about? What are you about? So the verse exposes a potential love affair of ours. The verses expose an incompatible love, love for the world, love for the Father. These verses expose a hidden love. Love for the world is hard to detect because its location is in the heart. Look at verse 16. For everything in the world, and John begins to just, it's like he drops a bag on the table and begins to put things out. The cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does. These things come not from the Father, but from the world. John is giving us examples of desires that become twisted when they're not directed by God and toward God. These cravings, these desires are so difficult to see because they're more of a pattern in our lives than clear thoughts that we can think of and say, oh yeah, there it is. These are patterns that are just happening in our lives, these cravings, these desires. And we have to step back and we have to invite others in and say, look at my life. What patterns are revealing these cravings, these desires? Show me, because I can be blind to it. I can't see it clearly. Now, there might be things that the Lord reveals to you even this morning as I'm preaching, as you're hearing this message, the Lord is putting his finger on. But there are other things that are going to be hard for us to see. Let's look at each one. The cravings of sinful men. It's not about the things in themselves, again, such as money or possessions. These things, listen, are morally neutral. God's addressing our personal attitude towards these things. You can run as far away from the things as you want, but the problem is you. The problem is you. And one of my favorite movies, again, that shows this is The Village. I don't know if you've seen this movie, The Village. They tried to create the perfect society. All the founders of this village had tragic things happen to them when living in real society. And so they created a world that they literally fenced in, and their children grew up not knowing anything except this world that they had created. They wanted to keep all the bad stuff out. They had their lists of what was good. And what they found later in the movie was that evil wasn't dwelling without, evil dwelled within. They were their worst problem. The solution is not build a fence. Love for the world is present when there's an all-consuming concentration on things. It governs me, dominates me. This evil is within. Any desire, any sinful interest that draws you away from God, the person controlled by the cravings of sinful man is trapped. He's trapped. Think of this. Think of big addictions like drugs or alcohol. These addictions help us to see the cravings and what they do to us. These cravings seem to always begin somewhere. Never intending to wreck their life, these addicts slowly indulge until their life is destroyed. So the same is true for those who reject God on any level. It's just easy for us to see with the drug abuser or the alcoholic. We see outwardly their life is deteriorating. We see that they're giving themselves away to something, and it's clear for us to see. Where is it true for us? Where have we rejected God's loving instruction? I think of the very good gift of sex within marriage and how twisted and perverted it's become. People thinking that having sex outside of marriage is liberating or beautiful or even loving, a loving thing to do with your partner, when in reality it's ugly and belittling and it strips them of any value and worth. Lust of the eyes. Stimulated by what the eyes see. Lust is always hungry for more. Lust is never satisfied. You can feed it, and it's always going to want more. Never satisfied. Lust deceit is in its invitation. It promises something it can never deliver. It promises satisfaction, but lust is never satisfied. So as I'm thinking about this, this is more than just sexual sin, but yet sexual sin comes to mind. And I think of pornography and how this is ripping families apart. How this is happening secretly all over the place. And it needs to be exposed. It needs to stop. It's destructive. It's dangerous. Oh, that we would stop delighting in possible objects of God's wrath who desperately need a Savior and who are themselves caught in a web of lies and deceit. That we would stop contributing to the biggest online industry in the world. That we would stop having an adulterous relationship with countless women who are probably half our age. Begin to see your wife, men, as your standard for beauty. Stop comparing. Stop adding to the material your mind already has stored up. Believe that the woman you're staring at in your is someone's daughter, possibly someone's wife, and most likely someone's mom. Click, click, click. Lust is never satisfied. It wants more. It wants more. There's no such thing as secret sin. God is present. Ignoring him doesn't change the facts. Start confessing this sin. Start confessing. Know that this sin leads to condemnation. Know that this sin leads to adultery, to divorce, to anger, to feelings of utter failure, to the horrible lie. This sin leads to the horrible lie that God hates you and that he doesn't forgive you and he could never forgive you and he doesn't love you. This pornography that marks so many. Here's why. Idols like pornography have a way of spiritually blinding us to the grace available to us. We feel hopeless. I can't stop looking. What am I going to do? I've done it so long. What am I going to do? And these idols have a way of blinding us to the grace available. Oh, that you would see this morning the grace available. This command is not from a browbeating father who wants you to know how sinful you are. This command is from a loving father who wants to protect you from destroying yourself. So we can't think sexual sin only, though, when we think lust of the eyes. Greed, those covetous eyes of ours, they're on the loose. I see it. I want it. I gotta have it. I see it. I want it. I gotta have it. You can be broke and you can be greedy. Maybe we don't covet our neighbor's wife, but how are we with our neighbor's stuff? Greed is so hard to see, especially in our society, because we can stand back and say, well, I don't have what they have. I mean, look at them. And I certainly don't have, I mean, I don't have that. And we begin to compare ourselves. We need to pray, show me where I'm coveting. Eve, back in Genesis, saw the fruit that it was pleasing to the eye. Then the tempter came with questions attacking the character of God. Do you remember the story? This very important story to remember. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Did God really mean it? You won't die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. What do these questions suggest? They suggest that God can't be trusted, that he doesn't have your best interest at heart, that all he wants to do is keep you from enjoying good things. All he wants to do is keep you from really living. So go for it. Go ahead, go for it. Break out of this narrow-minded straitjacket that God has put you in and live your life. The result of Genesis 3 is frustration, confusion, perversion, distortion of all of the beautiful things that God had called us to live for his glory. They became God's substitutes. Some of the most beautiful things in life twisted and perverted into God's substitutes. Oh, it's tragic. But we buy into that same lie again and again. Does God have my best interests at heart? Finally, the boasting of what he has and does. This is about holding up and pointing at and finding our identity in what we have and what we do. And then after a while, we are disillusioned and discouraged. We're disenchanted. We search the world for something else to hold up and point at and find our identity in. Family, work, our spouse, our accomplishments, you name it. It's fleeting. This is about overconfidence in something other than God that makes us lose any thought of dependence on God. Overconfidence in something other than God that makes us lose any thought of dependence on God. Oh, there are so many things in our lives that could make us lose any dependence on God, whether it's our saving account or our children or how they're acting. Or I want to be dependent. I want to see how utterly dependent I am. I want us as a church to be utterly dependent, to throw ourselves on God, to fall on God and say, I'm nothing without you. And so this morning, we've seen a potential love, we've seen an incompatible love, and we've seen a hidden love. Finally, we see a permanent love. These loves are compared, love of the Father, love of the world. In verse 17, John says, the world and its desires will pass away. Oh, they will. They will pass away. But the man who does the will of God, he lives forever. Some of you keep returning to the world, and it's empty. You're frustrated. You feel trapped. There's hope for you. There's hope for you. What's the answer? Love. Love for the Father. Increased love for the Father. Turn away from the pathetic gods of sex and power and money and position and independence. Turn away from those pathetic gods. Empty. Like the log in my fire pit that was so... It seemed like the flames wouldn't touch it. It's ash now. Just blowing in the wind. It's nothing. What was a substance at one time is nothing. It's just nothing. It's fleeting. It's empty. It fell apart. Turn away from these pathetic gods. Turn to the only God who will satisfy you with his unfailing love. Turn to him again. Love of God must take precedence over every other human relationship, every other personal goal, every other material possession. Listen, this is the same message that Jesus preached. It's the same message that we've preached and we've heard again and again and again, but we need it in front of us again and again and again. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Love him with everything. It's going to take investment. It's going to take time. It's going to take you purposing to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life right now in this present age with the hope that your great God and King, Christ your Savior, is coming again. And there's an eternity that awaits you. And how you live your life now will affect your eternity. So recognize these desires you have as evil and deceitful. Call them out for what they are. Boom, expose them. No. No. Say no to them. Make a decisive break with the attitudes and practices of this world that is in set opposition to God, that ignores God, that despises God, that wants nothing to do with God. What worldviews that you're embracing are being exposed today that you got to let go of? Set your hope in God again. So the refusal to love the world or anything in the world begins with an all-consuming love for the Father that's anchored in his steadfast love for you. It's anchored in his steadfast love for you. So his love for you grows within you an affection and a love for him. It begins with his love for you. So see his love for you. Run to Psalms like Psalm 103. Focus on his unending compassion, his unending love. Focus on the cross of Christ. Go to the book of Romans chapter 3. Go to Romans 5. Go to Romans 8. Go to Philippians 3. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Go to Ephesians 1 and 2. Run to these places. You're at war. Look, these are the weapons he's given us. The holy word of God. Hide it in your heart. Do not love the world. Fill your affections with love, with his love. Let it crowd out. Leave no room for love for the world. Yesterday, my son Shay was reaching his hand towards the flames. We were throwing stuff in the fire, as guys do. Shay threw his hand too close, and he came real close to the flames, so much so that really I thought it touched him, and I said, no! No! And I grabbed his hand away from the flame, and he was scared. I thought he burned his hand. So I brought him into the garage, and I'm like, are you okay? He's crying. He's saying that he's hurt. But he wasn't. He wasn't burned. And I was so thankful. Here we have a passage that's just filled, drenched with love. And he's saying, don't. Stop. Don't reach your hand. Don't give your life to the flame of this world. It's fleeting. It's passing. This world and its desires will pass. But the one who does the will of God, the one who loves God will do the will of God, will obey God. That man, that woman will last forever. I want to end with a passage in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world, this world system opposed to God, is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this loving warning to us, this loving command. Oh Lord, you love us so much. And I pray that each one here today would see the love in this command, the grace in this command. As we here go into 2010, may we go with an awareness that we're at war, with an awareness that we're called not to love the world. Oh Lord, that we would be grieved that these lesser loves are stealing our affection, hijacking our love for you. Help us to see that you are worthy of our affection and of our love. Help us to fight worldliness and the temptation to turn to the things of the world by growing in our understanding of your love for us. We're going to all, Lord, leave this place and try to make lists. Keep us from doing that. May we run to Psalm 103. May we run to passages that reveal your love for us instead of making external lists of do's and don'ts. Because once we love you, once we grow in our affection for you, the do's and don'ts, Lord, the will of God, your will, Lord, will be displayed in our life. So help us, we ask. Oh, Lord, help us. And give hope to those who feel hopeless today. Give grace to the disillusioned, the disenchanted, and the broken. Turn them to you, the only one who satisfies. In Jesus' name, amen.